We're in Ezekiel today. Before we get started, I just wanted to take time to talk about the prophets for just a second. If you'll look up here, I want to make a few points about interpreting the prophets. With each type of literature that you find in the Bible, there are certain interpretation techniques that you need to use. And we're right now, Ezekiel is known as a major prophet, not because he was more important than the other ones, but because his book was longer than some of the other prophets' writings. But the prophets were to prophesy about the immediate future of Israel and Judah and the other nations surrounding them. And many times, their primary purpose was to bring a message of doom, but they also were there to bring a message of blessing. But their basic purpose was to be what we call a covenant enforcement mediator. So they were there to remind Israel and Judah about God's covenant. And so many times, as was said, they would bring a message of doom, that doom is coming unless you repent. And then many times when things were going well for Israel and they were obeying the covenant, they would also bring a message of blessing. So that was their primary purpose. They didn't have really any original message of their own. They were simply there to remind the people of the message that had already been put forth in the covenant. And so for us today, what's the application for us today? The application for us today is we have a covenant as well. It's the new covenant. And so God has laid forth in the New Testament the covenant for us, and we're reminded through the writings of the authors of that text. And lest we forget, He is going to enforce His covenant. So the message for us today is if we do not obey the new covenant, then there will be a curse for us individually, spiritually. If we obey, there will be blessing. And so that's why a study of the Old Testament is such a fantastic thing. And I'm not an Old Testament expert. I wasn't raised in the church. And I told Glenn the other day, it was just about 3 years ago that I began to really study the Old Testament. And the more and more I study the Old Testament, the more I understand the character of God. If you really want to understand the character of God, read the Old Testament. Today we hear a lot of people in the religious world talk about grace and love. Well, we have to have grace and love, don't we? But you know what? God is a just God. And that is revealed quite clearly in the Old Testament. So it's important that we study the Old Testament. Now, how did the prophets deliver their message? They delivered it in what we call oracles, or messages from God. And if you notice, many times there is a pattern. Oracles are not always in chronological order, and a lot of times they're given without historical context. But there's usually a pattern. A lot of times you'll see, and we'll see that in Ezekiel today, that the message begins with, "Thus says the Lord." Thus says the Lord. And many times they're tightly bound with a compact message. And they will flow from one oracle to the next. And that's very definite in the book of Ezekiel. So as we learn to interpret Scripture, we need to be sure that we think in terms of oracles, especially in the Old Testament prophets. So there's a pattern. And oftentimes what will happen is Israel's sin, or Judah's sin, will be revealed. Or God's love for Israel is talked about. And then after that comes a prediction of curse or blessing, depending upon the circumstances that we find in the context. I've already said that the prophet's message was not his own, and we talked about how they start. And many times, as we see today in Ezekiel, the message is delivered in first person, where the message actually coming from Ezekiel is I, or me, you know, I will bring destruction. And so many times the prophet speaks on behalf of God in first person. So as we study the prophets, we need to learn to think oracles. If you study the New Testament, what you should do is learn to think paragraphs, because the context and the message is usually contained in a paragraph. But the Old Testament, it's good to know how to, especially in the prophets, to find these oracles and their beginning and end. And many times they're delivered as allegory or one-person dramas or symbolic action or things like that. Ezekiel, we'll see that today. So we've already talked about this serves as a reminder for those of us today that God will indeed enforce His covenant. you know, we can't live life and do what we want to do, and then in the end, God's going to work it all out for us. That doesn't work that way. But that is a prominent message in religion today, and it's simply not what the Bible teaches. So let's get into Ezekiel now. You can look at your outline. The author, of course, is Ezekiel, and his name means God strengthens. Ezekiel, where is he in the chronological order of things? Well, if you go back to 2 Kings chapter 24 and 25, you'll see the setting and the time frame which Ezekiel was prophesying. He was prophesying toward the end of Jeremiah's ministry and the beginning of Daniel's. Now, Daniel was already in captivity. In fact, Daniel is mentioned in the book of Ezekiel. Daniel and Noah and Job are mentioned by Ezekiel. So many times people wonder, well, was Job a real person? Well, he's mentioned by Ezekiel. So I think that proves that, yes, indeed, he was a real person. Now, what happened to Ezekiel was he was carried away into captivity. There was actually about three different, bands of people that were carried into captivity by the Babylonians. And Daniel was carried away in the first one. And then the second one, under King Jehoiakim, if I pronounced that correctly, in 2 Kings 24, this is when we find Ezekiel carried away. And then later on, of course, the final captivity, which is what Ezekiel is prophesying to the exiles in Babylonia about. And Jeremiah is actually on the scene. He's the on-scene reporter, if you will, of what is occurring in Judah. He lived on his own in a house near the river Chebar. And in the ninth year of his captivity, his wife died, which we'll talk about that in a minute. So he was a married man. He was a priest. And it's interesting, if you look at what was occurring in the captivity, apparently they were free to worship God. And many people were choosing to do that. And Ezekiel was one of the priests which they looked to in order to facilitate this worship. But again, just like back in Jerusalem, back in Judah, there were many who were not worshiping God and needed to repent and needed to hear Ezekiel's message. So Ezekiel was deported to Babylon in about 597 B.C. He prophesied about 22 years, starting in about the year 592 B.C. And as best we can tell, he dies around 560, and many people, the scholars, think that he finished his writings around 565 B.C. So that's the time frame. And what was the purpose of the book? Well, we've already mentioned it, but he was called to preach the same message to the exiles that Jeremiah was preaching to the people in Jerusalem at the time. So Judah would receive punishment for their sins, yet they would return. There would be the remnant. The remnant would be brought about, and there would be a return. And we talked last week, I believe, about why that was important. That was important because of the preservation of God's seed, Christ, the Messiah. So this is the purpose of the book. And the audience, we've already talked about that. Now, initially, they rejected Ezekiel's plea. And they're called a hard-hearted and stubborn people. But eventually, when the destruction comes around, they understand now that what Ezekiel has been saying is true. And so there's the notion of repentance towards the end. Okay, the major divisions of the book, Ezekiel's call is really recorded in the first three chapters. Then there's the judgment of Judah in chapters 4 through 24. And then what we find in chapters 25 through 32 is the judgment of the Gentiles. There's many other nations mentioned during this part of the book where Ezekiel is actually prophesying about judgment of the Gentiles. And then in chapters 33 through 48, there's the restoration of Israel. And in specifically, chapters 40 through 48, there's the third vision. In the book, there are three major visions. And the third vision is about the city of the future and the new temple. And we'll talk a little bit about that in a minute. What is the key theme and the focal message? The key theme is, you shall know that I am the Lord God. And that is said 60 plus times in the book. So many times at the end of the oracle, he will say, therefore you shall know that I am the Lord God. So by their own punishment, by the punishment of the nations around them, and the coming restoration, the blessing of the nation, they will know that the Lord is God. That's the message of the book. So you'll see that throughout the book. Now, let's talk about the visions. There's three major visions that are recorded by Ezekiel. And first, I should point out to you that I left something off your outline. The first vision is recorded in chapter 1. I tried to put down the divisions, but I didn't tell you where they were located. I apologize about that. So point A is primarily found in chapter 1. Point B is primarily found in chapters 8 through 11. And then, as I said, point C is found in chapters 40 through 48. So I want us to turn to chapter 1, and I want to just read pieces of chapter 1 to show some of the vivid imagery and how the text describes it and how Ezekiel was called. Ezekiel chapter 1, let's begin in verse 4. Where the text says, "Then I looked, and behold, a whirlwind was coming out of the north, a great cloud with raging fire engulfing itself, and brightness was all around it, and radiating out of its midst like the color of amber out of the midst of the fire. Also from within it came the likeness of four living creatures, and this was their appearance. They had the likeness of a man. Each one had four faces, and each one had four wings. Their legs were straight, and the soles of their feet were like the soles of calf's feet. They sparkled like the color of burnished bronze. The hands of a man were under their wings on their four sides, and each of the four had faces and wings. Their wings touched one another. The creatures did not turn when they went, but each one went straight forward. As for the likeness of their faces, each had the face of a man. Each of the four had the face of a lion on the right side. Each of the four had the face of an ox on the left side, and each of the four had the face of an eagle." Verse 15. "Now as I looked at the living creatures, behold, a wheel was on the earth beside each living creature with its four faces. The appearance of the wheels and their workings was like the color of beryl, and all four had the same likeness. The appearance of their workings was, as it were, a wheel in the middle of a wheel. When they moved, they went toward any one of the four directions. They did not turn aside when they went. And as for their rims, they were so high they were awesome, and their rims were full of eyes all around the four of them." Verse 22. "The likeness of the firmament above the heads of the living creatures was like the color of an awesome crystal stretched out over their heads." And verse 26. "Above the firmament over their heads was the likeness of a throne, in appearance like a sapphire stone. On the likeness of the throne was a likeness with the appearance of a man high above it. Also from the appearance of his waist and upward, I saw, as it were, the color amber, and the appearance of fire all around within it. And from the appearance of his waist and downward, I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire with brightness all around. Like the appearance of a rainbow in a cloud on a rainy day, so was the appearance of the brightness all around it. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of God, of the Lord." So you can see the very vivid imagery here that was brought forth to Ezekiel. And if you notice, in Revelation chapter 4, verses 6 through 8, this same symbolism is shown again. And this represents the glory of God. So the message to Ezekiel is that this message is from God, and it's authentic. And you will see this vision again. In fact, he sees it about three or four more times when he has his other visions, and from time to time in the book, he sees this. He goes back and says, "It was the vision like I saw near the river Chebar." Many people think that this represents the glory of God, and I believe it does. Now, let's talk about the symbols of the living creatures. I'm no expert, but what is said among the scholars and the experts is that the lion represents strength or supremacy. The man represents intelligence or life created. The ox represents service or sacrifice. And the eagle represents heavenliness or deity. So if you think about those things combined, really that's the glory of God, isn't it? And so that is probably a pretty good description of it. Many people compare Ezekiel to John because they both wrote in imagery in Revelation and in Ezekiel. And if you think about the book of John itself, the focus about that whole book was that Christ was deity. Christ is deity. Over and over and over again in the book of John, we find that the people that he talked to, his audience, were looking fleshly. They were thinking in worldly terms. And he was constantly talking to them in spiritual terms. So the message of the book of John is that his kingdom is not of this world. He is a deity. He is God in the flesh. And indeed, God was here before Ezekiel. And so very well the eagle could represent deity or heavenliness. So the message or the concept is that his glory is transcending. It's supreme. It's all-powerful. It transcends above anything imaginable. And so, authenticating the message to Ezekiel that this is from God. Any comments? It's very important to understand these three visions because if you get the essence of the three visions in the book of Ezekiel, you get the essence of Ezekiel. Okay. Well, let's go to... let's see where I want to go next. I want to just comment on the second one. Really, the second one is in chapters 8 through 11 and talks about how the temple is defiled. If you look in verse 16, it says, "So he brought me into the inner court of the Lord's house, and there at the door of the temple of the Lord between the porch and the altar were about 25 men with their backs toward the temple of the Lord and their faces toward the east, and they were worshiping the sun toward the east." What had they done? They had turned their backs on God and were worshiping other gods. They were full of idol worship. Back in verse 10, "So I went in and saw, and there every sort of creeping thing, abominable beast, and all the idols of the house of Israel portrayed all around on the walls." In verse 5, "Then he said to me, Son of man, lift your eyes now toward the north. So I lifted my eyes toward the north, and there in the north, at the north of the altar gate, was the image of jealousy in the entrance." So this was a depiction of what was occurring in Jerusalem. Ezekiel was able to see the idols and how the temple had been defiled. And as we go through chapters 8, 9, 10, and 11, it's a progressive idea. In chapter 8, it's progressive in the fact that it shows the practices that Judah was involved in the temple and in worship of other gods beside Jehovah God. In chapter 9, judgment is coming. God showed Ezekiel these, and he said, judgment is coming. In chapter 10, the glory of God leaves the temple. And then in chapter 11, the glory of God leaves the city. And so now they're left up to their own devices. God is no longer with them. In Jeremiah, the notion of a marriage relationship is depicted. And God says in Jeremiah that he's going to divorce his people. He's going to separate himself from them. So he's going to turn his back on them because they've turned their back on him. So that is the notion of the second vision. So here we see that in the first vision, his glory is transcending. In the second one, his glory departs. Isn't it a terrible thing? Isn't it a terrible thing to think about not being able to be in contact or to have a relationship with God? It's a horrible thing to think about. But as a nation, this is what was occurring in the time of Ezekiel to the Israelites and to those who were in Judah. Okay, so let's look at the third vision. The third vision really begins in chapter 40, towards the back of the book. And I won't take time to really read any passages from it, but I'll just make a few comments. If you read it, what you will find is excruciating detail about the description of a temple. And if you look at the dimensions of it, it's pretty awesome. It's a pretty awesome description. Later on in that vision, he also describes the division of how the land should be divided. And he does it by tribe. And he also talks about the worship there and what they're to do in their sacrificial worship. Goes back and really reminds them, really, of the things that they were told to do in the Old Covenant. So, how do we interpret this? Well, there's debate about this particular vision. If you take a look at it and you try to interpret it literally, it really doesn't fit. Because if you look at the description of the temple that's described, that temple was never built. The temple was destroyed here, and then later on it was rebuilt. And then there's there's a temple there's a temple that's built by Herod. I'm not real good on my history here. Help me out, Caleb. There's a temple that's built by Herod, and none of these temples, that temple's destroyed in AD 70, right? And those temples don't match the plans that are laid out here. So there's a debate. Well, how do we interpret this? Do we interpret it symbolically, or do we interpret it literally? Well, most people think that we should interpret it symbolically. Now, you can also, if you go and talk to a premillennialist, what they will tell you is that this is the temple that will be built on earth in a future millennium when God comes back and Christ comes back and during his 1,000-year reign on earth. Well, I don't believe that that's what's being taught here. The trouble with that is that there's other passages in Revelation and other types of literature that we read where that notion is proven to be false. So what is the idea of this last vision? Well, the idea is that there's going to be a return of God's glory, and that the description here is symbolic, and that it describes the ideal place and the ideal setting and the ideal worship activity that would be going on for the nation as they received this restoration. So blessing would come to all. Sin would eventually be removed forever. Righteousness would be triumphant, and its glory would return. And if you read there, part of this, I believe as I read, was to take place during the restoration. But a part of it is also futuristic and looking into the future. So it's a difficult passage, and there is much argument about it. But I think if you think about the three visions in this way, God's glory is transcending, it's supreme, and it authenticated Ezekiel's message. In the second one, his glory leaves the nation of Israel and Judah. And then, the third vision, it returns. So that's the way that I would interpret that. Chapters 40 through 48. And about the first three or four chapters is a very detailed description. What happens is a figure appears to Ezekiel, and he has a measuring rod, and he goes around and very detailed lays out the measurements of the city and of the temple. So vivid imagery. Ezekiel is a very interesting book. Well, let's move on and let's look at some other things. Point five there in your outline are what I call Ezekiel's symbolic actions. Many of these things are really one-person dramas. It's very interesting to see how Ezekiel was called to demonstrate God's message. If you turn back to Ezekiel chapter 4, we'll take a look at some of these. Okay, so let's begin in verse 1 and look at the first one. It says, you also, son of man, and when God was talking to Ezekiel, he referred to him over and over and over as son of man. You also, son of man, take a clay tablet and lay it before you and portray on it a city, Jerusalem. Lay siege against it. Build a siege wall against it. And heap up a mound against it. Set camps against it also and place battering rams against it all around. Moreover, take for yourself an iron plate and set it as an iron wall between you and the city. Set your face against it, and it shall be sieged. It shall be besieged, and you shall lay siege against it. This will be a sign to the house of Israel. So he's called to demonstrate graphically for them the siege of Jerusalem. And in fact, he predicts here what eventually does happen. If you go read in the book of Jeremiah, the siege does begin. And later on, I believe in chapter 24 of Ezekiel, he actually is called to prophesy about that very day, the very day that the siege began, and we'll look at that in a minute, in Jerusalem. That's also the day that the night that his wife died. So carrying on in verses 4 through 8, he continues, lie also on your left side, and lay the iniquity of the house of Israel upon it. According to the number of the days that you lie on it, you shall bear their iniquity. For I have laid on you the years of their iniquity, according to the number of days, 390 days. So you shall bear the iniquity of the house of Israel. And when you have completed them, lie again on your right side. Then you shall bear the iniquity of the house of Judah 40 days. I have laid on you a day for each year. Therefore, you shall set your face toward the siege of Jerusalem, your arms shall be uncovered, and you shall prophesy against it. And surely I will restrain you, so that you cannot turn from one side to another, till you have ended the days of your siege. Can you imagine doing what he's asked to do? Can you imagine laying down on your side for over a year? That's what he was called to do. And then after that, he had to turn over and do it on the other side. And so this was symbolic about the punishment. If you look at this, this represents a day for each year of the punishment that would occur to the kingdom. So God was going to restrain him. And later on, you start thinking about this, and you think about, well, how in the world did he take care of himself and all these things? Well, that's next. God talks about how he can have sustenance during this period of time. If you look at verse 9, I don't know if we'll read all of this, but it says, also take for yourself wheat, barley, beans, lentils, millet, and spelt. Put them into one vessel and make bread of them for yourself during the number of days that you lie on your side. 390 days you shall eat it. And your food which you eat shall be by weight, 20 shekels a day. From time to time you shall eat it. You shall also drink water by measure, 1/6 of a hin. From time to time you shall drink. So he goes on, and throughout the rest of chapter 4, he tells him how he is to prepare food for himself. Now he's told to do this using an unclean fuel. And down here at the bottom, let's see, in my Bible here at the bottom, I say at the bottom, of the chapter here, he says, verse 14, so I said, ah, Lord God, indeed I have never defiled myself from my youth till now. I have never eaten what died of itself, or was torn by beast, nor has abominable flesh ever come into my mouth. Then he said to me, see, I am giving you cow dung instead of human waste, and you shall prepare your bread over it. Moreover, he said to me, son of man, surely I will cut off the supply of bread in Jerusalem. They shall eat by weight and anxiety, and shall drink water by measure and with dread, that they may lack bread and water and dismay with one another and waste away because of their iniquity. So again, the pattern of the oracle, it begins back in verse 9 and ends in verse 19, starts off saying, son of man, do this. And then he goes on and actually at the end explains what the meaning of it is. So this is an incredible thing to think about, but this is what Ezekiel was called to do, and obviously he obeyed it. Brother Matthias is saying that he didn't think that Ezekiel was to lie down all day long. Any other comments about that? I just assumed that that's what he was to do. Well, I haven't really thought about this, to be honest with you. It could be that he had some people assisting him in that. It could be that he did prepare his own food. But I think we can suffice it to say that he had to lay down at some period of time. And probably it was a period of time when it was more noticeable to his audience. Him being a priest, he obviously got visited quite a bit. And so at some point in time during the day, I'm sure he had to lie down and make sure that his message was getting up. The 390 days, I speculated about that myself. There's a time period between the time that Moses was delivered the law, right, and when the promise was made to Abraham. And then there's another time period between that and when Christ came. And I'm not sure if there's a reference to time period in between there, but what I've read according to the scholars, and I'm not a scholar, is that this was representative of the punishment one day per year for the nation. Chuck is pointing out that he's having trouble interpreting 390 days. Does anybody have a comment that they want to make about that? Yes, sir. Okay. So Brother Steve said that he was surmising that it may be the time it took to seize the city of Jerusalem. But we can go and actually find that amount of time, can't we, in Jeremiah and see actually how long it took. It's about both. It's about the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And Chuck was saying he can understand the 40 days for sure. If you go and look in Jeremiah, I believe you can see that. Somebody might look that passage up for me. I will take an action to do more digging into that, and I'll let Glenn have that information, and maybe Glenn can spread a little knowledge on that. But I'll take an action to figure that out, or at least see what it said. But what I read was that this was the symbolism for the punishment of the two kingdoms. So I'll see if I can find out more information about that. All right, well, let's look at another one. Let's skip down and look at, he's asked to do many things. I mean, if you look, he's asked to shave his head and weigh out the hairs and dispose of it in various ways. He was asked to dig a tunnel. Let's look at chapter 24. In verse 1, it says, again, in the ninth year, in the tenth month, on the tenth day of the month, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of Man, write down the name of the day. This very day, the king of Babylon started his siege against Jerusalem this very day. And he's asked to utter a parable. So Ezekiel was informed of the very day that the siege began against Jerusalem. Skip down to verse 15. Also, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, behold, I take away from you the desire of your eyes with one stroke. Yet you shall neither mourn nor weep, nor shall your tears run down. Sigh in silence. Make no mourning for the dead. Bind your turban on your head and put your sandals on your feet. Do not cover your lips and do not eat man's bread of sorrow. So I spoke to the people in the morning, and at the evening my wife died. And the next morning I did as I was commanded. And the people said to me, Will you not tell us what these things signify to us, that you behave so? Then I answered them, The word of the Lord came to me, saying, Speak to the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I will profane my sanctuary, your arrogant boast, the desire of your eyes, the delight of your soul, and your sons and daughters, whom you left behind, shall fall by the sword. And you shall do as I have done. You shall not cover your lips, nor eat man's bread of sorrow. Your turban shall be on your heads, and your sandals on your feet. You shall neither mourn nor weep, but you shall pine away in your iniquities and mourn with one another. Thus Ezekiel is a sign to you, according to all that he has done, you shall do. And when he comes, you shall know that I am the Lord God. So this represented the way that they would mourn for what was occurring in Jerusalem. They would waste away. It says also here, note that it also uses his name again, further authenticating that this was indeed Ezekiel who the message was being delivered to, and that Ezekiel is the author of these words. So he's called to do many things in many ways. He's a tragedy, isn't he? His life is a tragedy. He loses his wife even in all of this. So, you know, sometimes, I don't know that this necessarily occurs, but sometimes tragic things will happen in our lives, and they don't happen because God purposed them to happen, but if we deal with them in such a way that we can make something good for our spiritual lives out of it, then we should do so. And I believe that that's what Ezekiel did here. So he loses his wife out of this. Another interesting one is over in chapter 37. In fact, there's a mix of a symbolic action or a one-man drama and a parable. So let's turn over to chapter 37. But there's so much imagery and so many different oracles that you can look at. It's really a book of oracles. Let's begin looking in verse 1. The hand of the Lord came upon me and brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley, and it was full of bones. Then he caused me to pass by them all around, and behold, there were many in the open valley, and indeed they were very dry. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? So I answered and said, O Lord God, you know. Again he said to me, Prophesy to these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, Surely I will cause breath to enter into you, and you shall live. I will put sinews on you and bring flesh upon you, cover you with skin and put breath in you, and you shall live. Then you shall know that I am the Lord God. So I prophesied, and as I commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a noise, and suddenly a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to bone. Indeed, as I looked, the sinews and the flesh came upon them, and the skin covered them over, but there was no breath in them. And also he said to me, Prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, Thus says the Lord, Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood upon their feet in an exceedingly great army. Can you imagine this? This is really interesting, isn't it? Verse 11, then he said, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They indeed say, Our bones are dry, our hope is lost, and we ourselves are cut off. Our bones are dry, we have no hope, we're cut off. So you can see they're just desperate. Therefore prophesy and say to them, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, O my people, I will open your graves, cause you to come up from your graves, and bring you into the land of Israel. then you shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up from your graves. I will put my spirit in you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, says the Lord. So these folks were spiritually dead. They were dead spiritually. That he was going to bring them back. He was going to restore them. And he was. And notice what he says towards the end there. I will put my spirit in you, and you shall live. So once again, the Spirit of God and the glory of God will come back to them and will be with them. And they will know that he is the Lord God. And then on continuing on, I don't know that we'll be able to read all of this, but in verses 15 through 28, he's asked to take two sticks and to join them together. And he's asked to write a name on them. And it actually represents the two kingdoms coming back together. Actually, they were really non-existent, right? But they went out of existence, but they would come back and be restored. This is why there is so much strife between the Samaritans and the Jews, is because they did still exist, and they did trickle back together, and they remained together until AD 70, when the destruction occurred. If you remember, the Samaritans were looked upon the Jews as dogs, weren't they, in the New Testament? And you remember what they would do. They would actually go, if they needed to go north from Jerusalem area, they would go on the other side of the Jordan and walk up the east side just to avoid Samaria until they get to the northern part. But what did Jesus do? He split Samaria wide open, didn't he? He split it wide open. He walked right down through it, giving them a sign that the gospel is for all and that the Samaritans were going to receive that blessing just like everyone was. And so he brought some very controversial things there. In fact, in John chapter 4, he talks to the Samaritan woman. So let alone he's talking to the Samaritan, but he's talking to the Samaritan woman at the water well. So Jesus indeed, as Arnold and I have discussed this in the past, Arnold makes the point, I think it's a good one, that Jesus was the most liberal that ever lived, but he was also the most conservative because he obeyed the law perfectly and was sinless. I like that. Okay, I wanted to just very quickly point out at the end some very notable passages that we should take a look at. We won't take the time to read them, but in chapter 3, verses 16 through 21, God calls Ezekiel a watchman. And he goes on to say there and impress upon him the responsibility that Ezekiel had in informing his people about the messages that he was delivering. And he goes on, he says, if you find a wicked man in sin and you do not warn him, then he will die, but his blood will be on your head. But if you warn him, then his blood will be on his head and you shall save your life. You shall live. You shall live spiritually. So really, it's no different for us today, is it? Really, we have a responsibility towards those who are outside the body of Christ to inform them of impending judgment and of the necessity to get into Christ. Likewise, if we find that we have a brother or a sister who has fallen from grace, if you will, we have a responsibility. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1 and other passages teach that. So we are responsible. You know, think of the Cain and Abel situation. You know, am I my brother's keeper? Absolutely we are. We are. And that's a thought that's carried there in chapter 3. So there's a sense of responsibility that we have towards others. In chapter 18, another well-known chapter, in verses 4 and 20, the emphasis there, the context is where there's a discussion about whether the sins of the father are passed on and that the son is paying for the sins of the father. There's a proverb that the Israelites were saying in that chapter. I actually can't quote it, but let me read it to you real quick. Chapter 18 says, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. So the fathers were sinning and the children were being punished. That was the notion among the people. But indeed, what he does there in verse 4, behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine. The soul who sins shall die. Verse 20. The soul who sins shall die. The Son shall not bear the guilt of the Father, nor the Father bear the guilt of the Son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. So we're responsible for ourselves. I mean, we live in a society that doesn't want to take responsibility for our actions, do we? We don't like that. We want to pass the buck. We want to blame someone else for something that we've done. But the Scriptures teach, and right here in chapter 18 of Ezekiel, that we are responsible for our own souls. She's the hole in Calvinism. Exactly. That's what Chuck said. Good point. So, there's no passing of the buck. You know? All of us will stand before God in judgment one day. In that same chapter, in verses 23 and 32, the concept of repentance is talked about. Verse 23, "Do I have any pleasure at all in the wicked should die, says the Lord God, and not that he should turn from his ways and live?" And in verse 32, "For I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies, says the Lord God. Therefore, turn and live." He was telling them, I don't have any pleasure in carrying out punishment upon the wicked. I don't want any to die. And that thought is reemphasized in the New Testament, isn't it? God's not willing that any should perish, but all should come to eternal life. So it's offered to everyone. Luke chapter 13, Christ warns them, except you repent, you will die in your sins. So the message is for us today as well in the fact that we need to live a perpetual life of repentance, shouldn't we? I think that's what's taught in 1 John chapter 1, where he talks about walking in the light. It's a progression. Thank you.